Well, I invite you to search far and wide in your Bibles for the book of Genesis. The first chapter we'll be looking at. Last week we looked at the fact of creation. This week we want to look at the days of creation. Next week we want to look at the crown of creation, namely the image of God. This morning we're going to look at verses 3 to 25. Verses 3 to 25. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees, bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Well, friends, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you this morning as our creator and as our God. Lord, we pray that just as you created the heavens and the earth, out of your good pleasure, we pray that you would create in us a clean heart, that you would create in us a desire to know you more, that you would create in us a longing for greater obedience, and that you would create in us stronger faith, Lord, increased faith in the promises of the gospel, that it might determine, direct and characterize our lives as pilgrims here on this earth on our way to the heavenly Jerusalem. Be with us in this time, we pray and ask, in Jesus' name alone, amen. Well, have you ever heard the proverb, "Don't bite the hand that feeds you"? It's a saying. A short, pithy saying meant to communicate the folly of being ungrateful toward or being disrespectful to or even actively harming the one who provides for you. We think of a dog, right, biting the hand of its owner. And when I think about these questions before us of ultimate origins, of why we exist, of why we have this grand habitable domain all around us, of why we can enjoy water and sunshine and fruits and vegetables and all kinds of refreshing things from the earth, I can't help but think that the unbelieving world is guilty of exactly just this, that they are biting the hand that feeds them. It does this, for example, through its God-denying doctrines and teachings, such as we find in the Big Bang Theory, which we looked a little bit at last week, or in the theory of evolution, Darwinian evolution, specifically, or its scientism, the belief that the natural sciences are really the only reliable source of knowledge, and that if it can't be put in a test tube or tested through the scientific method, that really it's either a false or an inferior way of knowing. This sort of approach to knowledge has a way of discarding God and his role in our lives. And so in connection with this, right, when we think of Genesis 1, we have to admit that this is one of those chapters in the Bible that is regularly scoffed at, ridiculed, and made light of. People say, we know. Look, Mike, we know. It took millions, billions of years for the creation, the cosmos, to form and to be what it is that it is today. All right, why would you think that God would make this, or that he could make this in the space of 6 days? Don't you know that modern science, really modern interpretations of science, has made God irrelevant? Why are you still living in the dark ages? So, as Christians, as those who believe in the Bible, we have to ask ourselves a serious question. Am I going to read this text before us? Am I going to read it in its original context, in light of the rest of Scripture, alongside how the church has understood it throughout the centuries? Or am I going to understand this passage through the lens of modern interpretations of how the world began? Because there are entire ministries that are devoted to this, to sort of seeking to demonstrate the compatibility between creation out of nothing and the Big Bang Theory, or the compatibility of Genesis with the theory of evolution. Biologos is one such ministry founded by Francis Collins. So maybe, what this all comes down to is this question. Is Genesis, is it reliably communicating truth about how God created the world? Or do we need to find that truth elsewhere? So we're going to look at that this morning. I just have 2 points for us this morning. 2 points. Genesis declares how God created the world. Genesis declares how God created the world. I think among all of the passages in the Bible, verse 3 is one of those highly memorable passages. You see it sometimes quoted in movies or shows. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, we remember back to last week, verses 1 and 2, what was the state of the creation then? Right, God created, but he hadn't begun to separate and adorn. What we saw there, the earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. We had this mass of created stuff, that hadn't been developed. Well, here, God begins his creative work beginning in Genesis 3. As a painter begins to paint on a blank canvas, and as a sculptor begins to sculpt on a fresh piece of marble, so God begins to create. And how does he create? What's the method he employs according to the scripture? He speaks. We see that repeatedly. And God said, his word is enough. Now, when I speak, I get mixed results, right? I might be able to get my dog to sit when I speak. Maybe I can bring a smile to somebody's face through my words. Maybe I can form a crowd if I begin to rant and rave in public at the mall or downtown somewhere. But no matter how hard I try, I will never be able to create something physical out of nothing. No matter how hard I try, I'll never be able to cause a plant to appear or even to cause a plant to grow. I just lack the ability. So do you. We all lack the ability, right? We're not God. But this is no problem for God. Right? God's word is a creative word. And this is precisely the pattern we see in the creation week. At the start of each day, we hear these words, and God said, and then really the pattern is God speaks. What he speaks comes to be, comes to fruition. He evaluates his work. It is good, or it is very good. We'll see next week. And then we have evening and morning, and then on to the next day. But isn't that remarkable? God, who is spirit, who is invisible, who is not made of muscle and flesh and bones like we are, that he has absolute sovereignty and authority over reality to where he can simply speak and something comes to be. Romans 4 says of God that he is the one who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. I love that. God is the one who calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, this is something, friends, that should enliven and animate our faith. Yeah, this is something to be excited about. Who is this God that we serve? He's the God who speaks and things change. Yeah, we think of our spouses, we think of our parents, our kids, celebrities, influencers, politicians. You know, nobody can even approach this. This is a unique prerogative of God to bring something into being out of nothing. And so this doctrine of creation, it's meant to support our faith. But not only does it support and nourish our faith, but the Bible says that this doctrine of creation is also to be an object of our faith. It's something that we're to have our faith's sights set on. Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And I love that. You know, it's by faith we understand. Faith is not an inferior way of knowing the world. The author of Hebrews connects faith with understanding. Through faith, we have a clearer perception of reality and of God's world and of who God is and of our role in it. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So as Christians, we believe that the trees, the seas, the monkeys, the mountains, the starry heavens above, that these are all created by God. They come from his sovereign and authoritative word. But, right, we can still ask ourselves the question, which many still ask today, what were the length of these days in the creation week? Does each day represent, for instance, an age, sort of an indeterminate but very extended long period of time? One Hugh Miller, the 19th century geologist, and I'll add somebody who believed in the authority of Scripture, he said, the days of the Mosaic creation may be regarded as successive periods of great extent. So this is one way that some accommodate the words of Genesis with contemporary interpretations of how old the earth is or how the world came to be in the first place. Canadian astrophysicist Hugh Ross, he'd be a contemporary proponents of this view. Defenders of this view, sometimes it seems illegitimate to me. But then they'll go to verses like 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Peter's kind of talking about something totally different. But nonetheless, we hear these words, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So I want to say two things with reference to all of this. And I think they're both very important. The first thing is this. I want to say that when we are discussing these matters of the length of the days of the creation week, I think it's useful to keep in mind that there really are Bible-believing Christians on either side of this debate. In 1991, our denomination, the Christian Reformed Church, had a lengthy 433-page committee report on just these questions. And even within that committee, there were sharp disagreements amongst the parties, so much so that there arose out of this a minority report, which pleaded with Synod and the denomination to take a stronger stand against the church's acceptance or comfortability with evolution and the age of the earth being billions and billions of years old. So, on the one hand, right, we want to disagree in a Christian fashion. We want to remember our marching orders from the Lord to love one another, to treat others as we would want to be treated. That we are to walk in love. When we think about the creeds and catechisms of our church, it has to be admitted, there's no definitive statement about the length of the days. We profess and confess that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, of all that is visible and invisible. So, on the one hand, we engage these discussions Christianly, right? That's just how it should be, whether we're talking with believers or unbelievers. But on the other hand, I think we can and we ought to speak freely, persuasively, and biblically about these matters. I don't think we have to throw up our hands and say, boy, these are so complex of questions. Scientists don't even have it all figured out. How can we assume that we have the last and final answer about all of this? I don't think that we have to have a soft or strong agnosticism about this question concerning the length of the days. Now, one of the conclusions of the committee in 1991, this is what we hear. Thus, all sides in the debates about origins should acknowledge that they do not have a completely satisfactory solution to the problem, and that therefore certain criticisms made by some of their opponents are at least partially justified. You see, I think we can have more certainty than maybe this report is letting on. I don't think we have to hold it in suspension, until some third party comes and gives us the final results. I think we can be certain about this. Friends, there are actually very compelling reasons within the text itself that commend to us the traditional 24-hour calendar day view. We can deal with evolution next week. Don't have the time for it. But today, this morning, I want to just give a couple reasons as to why I think we're standing on good grounds reading this text in a very straightforward way. Though what you might hear in a public school, what you might see on a national discovery show, despite what the rest of the world believes, I want to say, let's look at what the Bible says here. Couple reasons. First, the repetition of that phrase, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day, which we see at the end of each day, it strongly suggests that we are dealing with ordinary days here. Now, if someone was talking about an ordinary day, we would expect them to use just exactly this kind of language. Second, the word for day in the Hebrew here, yom, throughout the Old Testament, whenever you see that word, yom, day, associated or put next to a number, third day, fourth day, fifth day, and so on, not just in Genesis. It always has reference to a 24-hour period. Third, to quote Joel Beakey, the use of the numerical sequence of days to ground the Sabbath commandment also depends on taking the text at its face value and confirms that Moses regarded the period of creation as a literal week. So we went, we heard this in our time of confession this morning. Remember, what did Moses say? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And importantly, he then gives the reason why. Why is this, why are we to pattern our lives in this way? He gives the reason, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. So the commandment doesn't make sense. We don't really have a pattern to follow. If each of the days in the creation week are millions or even billions of years long, just as God literally worked 6 days and rested one day, so too we are to literally work 6 days and then rest one day. And finally, I just learned about this one this week. I like this. This is actually really good. The way that the fourth day talks about sort of the structure of time, the system of time, it really assumes that there's nothing sort of mythical or highly literarily shaped or something other than just sort of a basic common sense understanding of time is going on. That's verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Okay, that makes sense, right? We see, and let them be for signs and for seasons, right? What, we understand seasons as just a regular season here, right? You know, there's winter and summer and spring and so on. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, right? It makes sense. The sun rules the day. What kind of day are we talking about? The kind of day that we're in right now. And the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth to rule over the day and over the night. You know, are we saying the night is also an age like the day too? And to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. So we treat others with respect, right? We walk in love and Christianly towards others with whom we may have a disagreement about when it comes to these matters. But we don't shy away from the fact that we possess solid grounds. These are compelling grounds, convincing, very convincing grounds. This is a sampling. For reading Genesis 1 in a straightforward kind of way. Now, what we're not saying is that we ought to disregard the hard sciences, right? That they're irrelevant. You know, we love science as Christians. We depend on it for help in our understanding of the present world. We just acknowledge that there is an element of interpretation in its labors, especially as it regards first things, cosmology and the origins of the world, and we find that the plain reading of Scripture here is actually more and most convincing. Let's move on to our next point. Wednesday night we might have an opportunity for discussions about these kinds of things if you want to come. We've started this thing where it's ask the pastor about the sermon time. We don't have it every week, but I think we'll probably have it this week, maybe. Or you can email me. Or you can find me, strangle me after church if you have disagreements with this. Happy to talk through that. Because these are weighty matters. These are controverted matters. But I think the Bible does speak clearly and definitively about this. So second point, Genesis 2 declares how we are to relate to the created world. How we are to relate to the created world. So as we continue with the creation week here, we notice that God is a God of order, that he is a God who distinguishes things such as light from darkness, day from night, the waters below, from the waters above. And this speaks of God's wisdom. We also see God's goodness and the diversity of things and the vastness of the animal kingdom and the kaleidoscopic beauty of a field of flowers or just of the earth, generally speaking. Creation, it must be said, is really the theater of God's glory. And there is something to note here, something with reference to the original context in which this was written, and that is this, that the nations, the surrounding nations, they worshipped as deities, as gods, these many of the things that God here creates. The sun and the moon were worshipped as gods by the Egyptians and the Canaanites, for instance. The stars were worshipped as deities by the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Chaldeans. But what the children of Israel are meant to see, undoubtedly this is what they were seeing as they were hearing these words spoken by Moses, by whoever was reading it at the time, what they're seeing is that they need not fear nor bow down to the nation's gods, these things, because they are created. They're a part of the creation, just as much as they are a part of the creation. There's nothing necessarily transcendent or supernatural about them. They are mere creatures. And what's interesting and undoubtedly intentional is that in the fourth day, right, keeping in mind that the nations worship the sun and the moon and the stars, on the fourth day, Moses doesn't even use the common word for moon or for sun, right? What does he call them? He calls the lesser light and the greater light. And the stars, they just get a brief passing mention. Well, where is it? Verse 16. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. Right. And that's it. It's the stars was like the center of some people's sort of theology, their worship, their dependence on the stars, you know, for crops and goodness and gain and fruitfulness. Yeah, and God just, you know, and the stars. Not a lot to say. All of this would have shown them, you know, that God alone is God. God is to be feared, revered, worshipped, and trusted. But that's back then, right? What relevance does that have for us today? Well, we know about human nature, right? We know that it is mischievous. We know that it is sinful, that it is disjointed, that it is prone to idolatry. And the world, even today, still assigns to the creation the honor that really is reserved for God alone. How often, for instance, do people look to their horoscope, right, to seek out the truth regarding their personality and their future? How often do people devote themselves to just one division or one element of creation, say to food or to wine? Or how often do people, you know, immerse themselves in the good benefits of creation, all the while, you know, rejecting God, all the while having no reference to the Creator, no gratitude to the Creator, right? We hear people talking about Mother Earth as one way to get out of assigning to God the creation of the world. Paul talks about those who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So as Christians, right, we still struggle with the remnants of sin and fallenness in us. We have to be on guard against this kind of thing. We recognize, on the one hand, the goodness of creation. The Word of God says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the Word of God and prayer." But we, at the same time, recognize that the creation is just that. It's a creature. It is finite. It is bounded. It is not divine like God. So we have to be on guard, as I said, against promoting to the place of God, really anything that we find in the creation, even if it is a good thing in the creation. One Puritan writer, Francis Rouse, once wisely said, "Man was made for more than this world can give." So the good things of this creation, friends, we see them not as ends in themselves, but rather as signposts pointing our faith to the goodness of our Creator. Because it is God alone who can genuinely, truly satisfy the human heart with love, with purpose, with meaning, with fellowship. Augustine once said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Not only that, but it is God alone who can turn us from and forgive us and start moving us in the right direction when we consider that we ourselves still have a tendency to idolize the created world. The Word of God says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Where there was once a void, a spiritual darkness, the grace of God miraculously brings a spiritual light to our lives through the one who identifies himself as the light of the world. Talking about Jesus, our Lord, the Bible says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." God's word, his almighty word, it generated, as we saw, the first creation. But that same almighty word is that which begins a new creation in us, even today. So friends, do you feel burdened by sin? Do you feel surrounded by darkness? Does your life seem chaotic, like the primordial abyss that the first part of creation? Well, look to the one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God is able to meet you in your need. God is able to help you out of darkness. God is able to save, to redeem, to comfort, to counsel, to be your God. There is no other. Let's pray. Our Most High God, we thank you for the beauties of creation. We thank you for the beauties as well of your word. We thank you that you have been pleased to give us a revelation concerning what was going on at the beginning of the world. Certainly we were not there, Lord, but we thank you that you have been pleased to let us in on the happenings of that time. God, give us all childlike faith as it respects your word and these questions of origins and first things. Lord, help us to, throughout our lives, Lord, even today, to acknowledge you as our creator and as our God. When we have a good piece of food, Lord, when we have a delicious drink, when we catch a beautiful glimpse of a mountain or a tree or a plant, Lord, help us to, by faith, understand that these things that are visible came to be through what is invisible, namely through you, your good pleasure, and your powerful word. Bless us, Lord. Guide, protect us. Continue to teach us this week. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.